limited understanding as to what grace is all about. And not only do I think that we need to be, okay, I'm ready. I'm sorry. I said wait, and then I never said, okay, all right. Not only do we need to be a people who receive God's grace, we need to be a people who give God's grace away. I will admit to you that part of my fear, though that's actually a little stronger word, I might should just use the word apprehension about the subject of grace, is that sometimes people think of grace, whenever you're talking about grace, that it's somehow or another, it's some kind of license to sin. And let me say that when you're talking about the law, and do we understand that no one gets saved by the law? When you're talking about the law, no one ever says, you know, anything about that. But it's only grace only comes under attack whenever you talk about grace. And the problem that people have, and the problem that I have with grace, is that it is limitless and boundless and without guidelines. And as much as we say we want to be free, freedom really scares us. Because we, as much as we think to ourselves, I'd like to live borderless, we find a certain amount of comfort in knowing where the borders are. Where are the lines? How do I know if I've crossed the line? And so being in a certain restrictive place is much more comforting to us than when God just says, you know, like he says in his word, he says, hey, listen, all things are lawful. You can do whatever you want to do. Just remember that not all things are expedient. And we're like, well, what do I do with that? He says, whatever you want to do with it. Well, no, I don't want you to tell me that. I don't want you to tell me what to do. No, I'm not going to tell you what to do. You do what you think is right. But what if I miss it? Well, I'll be right here to take care of that. Well, no, I don't want that. Lay it out for me. This is step one. This is step two. This is step three. Y'all understand what it is I'm saying? Okay, then I'll move on. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were accused of being drunk. They were accused of being drunk by people who were not in the upper room. You know, there's this old story about an old preacher and a younger student. They were reading through the book of Acts, and they got down to the story where Peter looked at the lame man or the blind man, I don't remember the story now, but and said to him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. And the old preacher looked at the young student and he said, you know, we bless God that in the day in which we live, we got some silver and gold. And the young student looked back at the preacher and said, yeah, but how many people are we saying rise and walk? I think that in a fear of being called drunk, we have watered down I've been so disorganized all morning. It's been unbelievable. It didn't even hit me until praise and worship. I didn't have my microphone on. I was like, I need my borders. Because I feel much more comfortable there. We have traded civility, if that's a word, for the things of the kingdom. It's like we don't want to be called drunk or we don't want to be misunderstood, so let's do things the world can understand. Well, guess what? There isn't anything that happens in God's kingdom the world can understand. I was telling the elders that I saw a documentary on the Azusa Street Revival, which is celebrating its 100th anniversary this year. Great documentary. And I'm hoping to be able to get it off my DVR and onto a DVD and bring it and show it to you sometime. But the thing that you have to understand when you watch this documentary is that at the time that out there in Los Angeles, that little church, that those people, that revival broke out and people started speaking in tongues, no one was speaking in tongues. No one. You only had what you called, what we now call, our mainline evangelical churches. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians. Even some of what we now consider to be Pentecostal churches. In 1906, there was a Pentecostal holiness church, but they weren't speaking in tongues either. Their emphasis was on being holy. That's all they were talking about. And then all of a sudden, here's this little small Bible study that starts in this house, and the Spirit of God falls on them, and they start speaking in tongues. And you know, you and I, it's hard for us to grasp this concept because we were raised either with, yes, this is something that everyone should do, or no, this is something that's of the devil and you shouldn't be doing this, or somewhere in the middle, yeah, there was a time for that, but we don't do it anymore. So we have some frame of reference. But back in 1906, there was no frame of reference. All of a sudden, here's all these people speaking in tongues. And I mean, they're just out there. And then the Los Angeles Times sent a reporter down there, and he started writing all these negative articles. And guess what the reaction of that was? The church multiplied that many more times over. In fact, how it got called Azusa Street was that it was moved off of this house over to a building that the inside had been burned out. That was located on Azusa Street. But do you know why they moved? Because there were so many people trying to get into the house, the front porch caved in. And so they had to go over to the shell of a building and fix the inside up. The point I'm trying to make is this. These people were under ridicule. They were under constant attack. They were called crazy. They were called demonic. And they just kept pressing forward because they read in the Bible and God fell on them. And they didn't care if they were called drunk, crazy, insane, cult. Thank you very much. Uneducated. They didn't care. All they knew was is that God had come and they were enjoying God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where we've got to come to. See, they had meetings they had two meetings a day every day for 3 years. Well, that just won't fit into my schedule. Well, guess what? Guess how much God cares about our schedule. And frankly, we've got to develop the attitude that says, I really don't care what you call me. If I can see God, you can call me anything you want to call me. We've been talking the last couple of weeks about kind of surrounding this question. Would you want to be married to somebody who treated you the way you treat Jesus? And I still think that's a very good question we need to consider and come up to an answer with. Would you want to be married to someone who treats you the way you treat Jesus? And another aspect of that crossed my mind this week. You see, people are of the opinion that God can do anything, and God cannot do anything. If God could do anything, then there wouldn't be anything in the Bible about being bound on earth and bound in heaven. But just imagine if you were married to somebody who you thought could do anything. And so then consequently, every time they didn't do what you wanted, you screamed and hollered, I don't understand why you won't do this for me. You can do anything. Let's just suppose for a moment you were married to somebody who actually could do anything. It would be like the genie in the out of the bottle. I'll give you three wishes. But let's say the wishes were unlimited. Imagine just how spoiled we would be if every time we wanted something, there it was. And yet, every time we want something and we don't think God jumps, runs, and fetches, we scream and holler at Him like, "Where are you? Don't you care? Don't you know I'm down here? Don't you know what kind of problem I'm having?" Now, would you want to be married to somebody like that? But the truth of the matter is that God cannot do everything. Anything is the word I'm looking for. God cannot do anything, because sometimes what stops God is you. Most of the time what stops God is because what we're asking for is not in our best interest. And so consequently then, God does not give us what it is we want, because although we may think that what we want is in my best interest, God, somehow or another being God, thinks He knows more than you. And we need to learn our place in grace. Amen? That's good preaching, preacher. One more thing then. You know, we shared with you that when we were in Tennessee that God answered a question that Michelle had been asking Him, I don't even know how long. 6 months, a year, is it more than that? Well, at least a year? Okay, at least a year. God finally broke through and answered this question. And is it fair enough to say you've not been the same person since?
I think so.
I think that's fair enough. Okay, then I will say she's not been the same person since. And I was thinking about that this morning as I was coming to church. Because how many times have I stood here and said the answer to every question is that we need more of Jesus? See, that's the answer to every question. Whatever problem we're having, whatever difficulty we're going through, whatever decisions we're trying to make, the answer is, I just need more of Jesus. Still got a ring? But here's our problem. I want more of Jesus when I'm ready for my answer. And sometimes what Jesus says to us is, I'm going to answer that question now. I want you to wait on me. Hey, I'll be glad to wait on you, Lord. Go.
That was me.
I've given you a minute. Where are you? And when you're waiting on God and God's waiting on you, guess who can outwait the other one? Because sometimes the important thing is not the answer, but how much we're willing to pay to get the answer. Maybe I'm turning the wrong button. Here's my main. There we go. That takes my ring out right there. I'm sorry. We have forgotten in the church how to wait on God. Because we have our microwaves and our blenders, you know. And fast is never fast enough. Because the faster everything is, the faster we want it to be. And so we take that attitude and we move it over towards God and we want God to be fast. And guess what? Where God is, God doesn't have to be fast. Amen? I want to talk to you this morning. Actually, what I'm going to do is when I was studying for getting my heart back right concerning the subject of grace, we had actually started on this several weeks back and I got distracted by some other things. And when I went back and I took a look at how far into that subject we had gotten and then gotten away from it, it really actually broke my heart that I had allowed this distraction to happen to us. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back and I'm going to plow over this ground one more time, lay for ourselves. That's why it's called an apology. I apologize for getting sidetracked. But I'm going to go back and lay this foundation again and then we're going to start building on it, okay? Yes, that'd be fine, Pastor, because that's what we're going to do anyway. In Titus chapter 2, let me read you verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has come forward for the deliverance from sin and the eternal salvation of all mankind. It has trained us to reject and renounce all ungodliness and worldly desires, to live discreet, tempered, self-controlled, devout, spiritually whole lives in this present world, awaiting and looking for the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself on our behalf that he might redeem us and purchase our freedom from all iniquity and purify for himself a people eager and enthusiastic about a life that is good and filled with beneficial needs. Grace is commonly defined as the unmerited favor of God, and I think that that's probably a good definition. But I want us to find some additional things concerning grace this morning, and we'll start in verse 11. Verse 11 teaches us what grace brought. Verse 11. For the grace of God has come forward for the deliverance from sin and the eternal salvation of all mankind. What grace brought to us is salvation. And what we have to understand about salvation is this. Salvation is holy by, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, if there's listening on tape, is brought wholly by the grace of God. Let me tell you something. Your salvation, my salvation, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not based on anything other than God. God does not look down and say, one person's worthy of a relationship with me and another person is not. As we are learning here at the church to have in our hearts and minds, the ground at the cross is level. The ground at the cross is level. There's not anybody any better deserving of salvation, and there's not anybody least deserving of salvation. At the cross, the ground is level. God doesn't look at you and I and go, oh, I just found me one who's got great potential. I think I'll save them. Grace is offered to the entire world. You can not only not earn grace, you cannot keep grace or salvation by your works. Sometimes this gets clouded, and we are not as pinpointed on this issue as we might ought to be, because we live, especially in our society today, we live in a society where productivity equals worth. I had a very difficult week at work this week. God's been really good to me to give me the sales that I need. But I don't get paid on what I sell. I get paid on what gets actually installed. And the installers have been dropping the ball really bad here for the last couple of months. And I brought home my third paycheck in a row that was very much hit into. Not because I wasn't working, but because of things outside of my control. And I spent 2 or 3 hours on the phone yesterday trying to take care of some customer problem issues that are not even my responsibility, because unless those people get what it is they purchased, I don't get paid. And so I figured, hey, if my Saturday's going to be blown, I called my boss. And everybody that called me, I called him. And every time I did something, I called him back. I figured that if I upset the people enough above me, they'll get something done because they don't want to be bothered. But how many of you know he doesn't care that I'm bothered on my Saturday? Okay? But I said to him, if I was doing my job the way those guys are doing their job, I would be at the unemployment office. And what I want to know is this. How many of those guys are losing their jobs? Because in our society, how many of you know that to my boss, I'm no good unless I'm producing? Productivity equals our worth. But we cannot take that worldly mindset into the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, your productivity equals nothing. Because our worth is not found in us. Our worth is found in Him who is in us. That's why, remember last week, zoom, zoom, zoom. Okay, that's why the gospel, zoom, 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 equals good news. Every time you hear gospel, I want you to think, that's good news. He's getting ready to tell us. The good news is that we are never good enough. For God is never bad enough. I've heard people all my life say, well, yeah, I'd go to church, but I'm sure if I went down there, the roof would fall in. That's nothing but pride talking. Because you're not so bad the roof's going to fall in on you. You're not so bad that God can't save you or won't save you. And you're not so good that God cannot live without you. Because it's not about you, but it's about Him who is in you. Grace is wholly about, salvation is wholly about the grace of God. Amen? Boy, that is such good news. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For grace, you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Secondly, what I want you to see is that salvation is universally available. I do not believe that, as we talked a little bit about this last week on Calvinism and what's the opposite of Calvinism? Anyway, that other thing we talked about last week, it'll come to me in a second. Arminianism and Calvinism. I don't think that there are people that God has said, okay, I predestined you, you're going to hell, and I predestined you, and you're going to heaven. I had that discussion again this week with someone, and I asked them this question. I said, let me ask you a question. You ever had a time in your life when your kids were coming up, and you saw them doing something, and before they even did it, you knew what it was that was going on in their head, and you could just tell what was getting ready to happen next? I said, let me ask you, the fact that it happened next, does that make you God? Did you make your child do what it was they did just because you had foreknowledge they were getting ready to do it? No. The child still acted on their own free will. And all of those people out there who are going, I just don't believe in hell. And you go, why? Because I don't believe a God would send anybody to hell. Well, guess what? There's still a hell and you're still right. Because God doesn't send us to hell. He lets us make that choice for ourselves. Salvation is universally available. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, there we go, that whosoever believeth in Him shall be saved. So what grace brought to us was salvation. Number two, according to verse 12, what grace taught us about is consecration. Verse 12. It has trained us to reject and renounce all ungodliness and worldly desires, to live discreet, temperate, self-controlled, upright, devout, spiritually whole lives in this present world. Now, let me say this real quickly here. Because this affects us personally, where we are and where we live. Grace has been so lowered in our minds, the standards of grace, the standards of salvation have been so lowered in our lives, because we have, either consciously or subconsciously, we have bought the lie that people cannot live holy, discreet, spiritual lives in this world. And I want you to know right now that what that is a lie. Since Jesus came to be our example, He would have been a poor example if you were not able to obtain the same thing. Let me change the word example for sample. If I'm standing in the store and I say to you, "Hi, would you like to sample this strawberry ice cream?" And you go, "Yeah, I love strawberries," and you take a sample of strawberry ice cream, and then I go, "Do you want to buy some?" And you go, "Yeah," and I hand you vanilla. Jesus is the example. Jesus is the sample. Well, I just don't know how you can say that. I didn't. He said, Greater works than these shall you do. Well, yeah, but, and there is our problem right there. Our but becomes our problem. Can I say that? Okay. I'm going to say it anyway. Mother's not here. And so all bets are off. We make all kinds of excuses for our shortcomings, and we look at how badly we fail rather than looking at how great God is. And we somehow or another think to ourselves that the reasoning of, I couldn't help it, that somehow or another that excuses things. I mean, do we accept that excuse out of our children? Why did you slap your little sister? I just couldn't help it. Oh, well, I guess that makes it okay. And yet, we won't accept that out of children, but as, and I hate this word, adults, we expect other people to accept it from us. Well, I don't know, I just couldn't help it. Oh, well, that just makes everything fine. I will give you that it is impossible for you and I to live holy lives in this world except by the grace of God. Does that ring back? I think I hear it. Let me cut this back down just a little bit. There we go. Except by the grace of God, it's impossible. John put it this way, I must decrease that he might increase. See, this thing that we've been talking about now for almost a year about being saved and not being saved and grace and all that, the people that I talk to, they say to me, it sounds like to me that what you're saying is that you're saved by works. And I am not saying that. Because here's the thing. We can't even do the work right except he do the work through us. Amen? Grace brought us salvation. Grace taught us about consecration. That we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is, it isn't a matter of, well, I just don't think that's possible. What it is, it's a matter of, I just don't want to live that way. Let's readily admit, ladies and gentlemen, you know, nobody wants to say this out loud in church, but let's, you know how I am about sacred cows. Sin is fun. Of course, now I have a world of fun living the way I'm living. But sin has its pleasure, comma, not period, for a season. And I'm going to tell you something, when the season runs out, it's all hell after that. Okay, what grace, verse 13 teaches us that what grace wrought was an expectation. Verse 13, awaiting and looking for the fulfillment of the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ the Messiah. Last week we talked about how to have a healthy relationship with Jesus. And one of the seven ways to have a healthy relationship with Jesus, we have to live a life of certain expectation that Jesus is coming back. And for those of you who weren't here last week, and I enjoyed being able to say this, so I'm going to say it again. I can guarantee you and promise you on the authority of God's word that I heard it directly from his mouth that Jesus is coming during our lifetime. Jesus is coming during your lifetime. He's coming during your lifetime. Because guess what? You have no lifetime after your lifetime. So you're going to see Jesus in your lifetime one way or another. You're going to either die and go see him or he's coming back. But in your lifetime, I can guarantee you, you are going to see Jesus. Now, it's about time we started living with that sense of expectancy. All we want to do is we want to focus on, well, I've heard all my life that the rapture was coming and it ain't happened yet. And I don't know what's ever going to happen. Hey, listen, every day that goes by, we one day closer. But I promise you that in your lifetime, you're going to see Jesus. He's coming back. Eyeball to eyeball, you're going to see him. Amen. There is a glorious appearing. And what grace does is it brings about, it brings in our lives a spirit of expectancy that he is coming. Then number four, what grace has sought, according to verse 14, is our purification. The ultimate purpose of grace is that we would be purified. But purified for a purpose, according to verse 14, that purify for himself a people eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. You know, I was watching on Sky Angel the other day. I was watching a special on Hillsong and Hillsong Church and their praise and worship and all that stuff. And every Friday night, there in Sydney, Australia, every Friday night, they have a praise and worship meeting. Six different locations all over the city, six different praise bands in six different places pointed towards six different age groups. And they have an hour, hour and a half of praise and worship every Friday night. They everyone who wants to be committed to their church is committed to their church, and their church is committed to serving their city. And they have organized things where they go out and paint people's porches and do minor repairs and deliver groceries and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Because as that song that we listened to a second ago, let justice and mercy be my embrace. They recognize that not only is the gospel for them and for them to turn around once they receive the gospel and give praise to God, but they understand that they are responsible for the people of their city learning that Jesus loves those people also. Keith Green used to say, this generation of believers is responsible for this generation's lost people. We have a responsibility to let the world know that Jesus is alive and doing exceptionally well, and that irrespective of what it is we read in the paper or that we see happen on television, and you know, some stupid stuff happens. I was watching somebody this week coming on just before. I watch Hillsong at 8 o'clock on Wednesday morning, and just before that, there was someone on whose name I won't call. But they were up there, and if I call this person's name, everybody in this room know who I'm talking about. So that's why I'm not going to call their name. But I'm listening to them, and I'm thinking to myself, they are so wrong. They are so wrong. It's amazing how much on Christian television is stupidity. It's amazing how much behind a pulpit is stupidity. It's amazing behind this pulpit how much stupidity there is. But at least there's a heart to try to do better. Instead of just increasing the offerings, I'd rather just do better. Amen? Purification, that's what it's all about. That's what grace is here to do, is to burn the sin right out of our lives. To make us a people who are different. But yet we don't want to be different. We all want to fit in. Well, okay, I understand the need to fit in, but fit in here, not out there. Be more like this place and less like that place. Well, I just want people to like me. Well, I'm going to tell you something. They didn't. They liked Jesus so much they killed him. They made up a lie and they took his life. Now, how much chance you stood after that, I'm not sure. Amen? All righty. We having fun yet? Okay, we covered all that a couple weeks back. Then we got to talking about Exodus chapter 34. which is where God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments. And God hewed Moses hewed two tablets of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning. He went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And there will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children into the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped and said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us hence therefore. In John chapter 1, and beginning with verse 15, we read, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, and he that was before me. And all fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. Grace does not lower the standards. There's always been this argument about, is there a contradiction between grace and the law? And there is no contradiction between grace and the law. Jesus
said, I've come to do away with the law.
No, he didn't say that. What he said he came to fulfill the law. Here's what the purpose in the law is. What we have to understand is that God gave Moses the law because the people had gotten out of hand. God said, because of the sin of my people, take this down there to them. Okay? If you have no law and no grace, here's all these people. These are people. Okay? I guess they are. That's good enough. And there's no law and there's no grace, then every man does what's right in his own eyes. Recently released in the theaters was a movie called Into the Spear about some missionaries about 50 years ago who went down to a country in South America. Do you remember what it was? I can't remember either now. They went to this country in South America, and five men, and they were missionaries, and they were working among tribal people in this country, okay? But there was one group of tribal people, wasn't it called Incas?
Not Incas, it was something with an A, but we kept saying
Aztecas?
No.
Okay, anyway, there was this other group that was so malicious and vicious, they even killed their own. They ran Shell Oil out of the country because they kept killing all the Shell Oil workers and all that kind of stuff. And these people had no contact whatsoever with the outside world and all that kind of stuff. And these five missionaries who were working with these other tribes, even the other jungle tribes, were afraid of this one tribe. They finally found a little village that these people were living in. And so for like a month or so, they would fly by and they would drop food and trinkets and toys and all this kind of stuff. And then they found this sand barge in the middle of the river that was big enough that they were able to land on. And they landed, and they actually, in this documentary that I saw, they actually got the footage of these people coming out of, on film, the actual footage of these people coming out of the woods. And they were eating and talking to them and all that sort of thing. And what was it, like 5 hours later, they killed all five missionaries. I think they did. I think they beheaded them, threw them in the river. And what they came to find out was, is that these people had been taught that all outsiders outside of their village were all cannibalistic. So as far as they were concerned, these people had come to kill them to eat them. So in their mind, it justified killing them first. Because they did not have any kind of laws against killing people. And the end of the story is that 2 years later, one of the wives of one of those missionaries actually gets invited to go back, goes back, and in fact to this day is still living there with them, took her daughter, and the whole tribe now has their language, has the Bible in their language, and people are being saved and so forth and so on. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is this. It's like last fall when HBO had that special on Rome. I watched that special because, number one, I love history. And number two, I love that particular period of history. I love the medieval period and I love the Roman Empire period of history. But Michelle and I, we'd be sitting there watching it and they would show something and she'd say, I can't believe they're showing on TV, but I can't believe they're doing that. And I said to her, honey, you need to understand that the time frame that we're talking about here is before Jesus came. And before Jesus came, people did whatever people wanted to do because there was no moral code. You follow what I'm saying? So God comes along, and here's the thing you got to understand about the law. Where did the law come from? It came from God. So can there be anything wrong with it? No. But what the law does is it takes these people, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it takes these people and it puts borders on them. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not speak evil against your neighbor. See, but it doesn't save them. It just reins them in. It gives them the guidelines, gives them the borders, gives them a framework to work within. But it doesn't save them. What saves them is grace. Amen? God doesn't lower the standards. What God does is God equips the believer to meet His standards. If we abuse grace, then there can only be one reason, and that's because we're lost. And here's the example I want to give you that, because every one of us in this room are old enough, we've heard this. Well, I know I shouldn't do this, but God will forgive me. Only lost people make that statement. And let me just tell you the truth. No, God won't forgive you either. That's a difficult path to walk right there. I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. Then God says, hey, that's your baby, not mine. Now, y'all are looking at me hard. Will God forgive? Yeah, He will forgive. But that's a tough road to come back from. It's a lot tougher road to come back from than the one where we tripped and fell and didn't see the stump in our way. But how many times have I heard people who will say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And then they'll turn around and they'll do something with the reasoning in their mind, well, that's all right, I know God will forgive me. When Gideon fleeced God, God fleeced Gideon. Now just think about that for a second. Hey, Gideon, what are you doing hiding up under that wagon? I'm scared to death. No, you're not. You're a great man with lots of valor. You're going to lead an army. You're going to run out the enemies. How do I know that's you? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to take this sheepskin, and I'm going to lay it out. And if it dews everywhere around it, but doesn't dew on it, dew, D-W, okay. Y'all know the story? Okay. Then I'll know it's you. Oh, well, that was easy enough. Let's lay it back out again. And this time, if it dews on it, but doesn't dew around it, he's fleecing God. And see, and we've all come up in church where we've learned that that's what we should do. Well, if you're not sure about it, ask the Lord to prove himself. Well, yeah, you can do that, but then Gideon got turned around and God fleeced the fire out of him. Well, call an army. I need an army. All these guys come down. God says, that's too many. Here's what we're going to do. Tell them to take a drink out of that stream right there. And everybody who puts their head down, send them home. But everybody who cups their hand and keeps their eyes up and brings the water to their mouth, you take them with you. And oh yeah, by the way, get rid of about half of them swords. You won't need them either. Now, here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you want to fleece God, go right ahead. But just know this, God's going to fleece you. The point I'm driving at is this. If you want to say, I'm going to do this anyway and God will forgive me, yeah, but guess what? That's a whooping that we really don't want to take to get back into God's grace. And please understand me, it's not God that spanks us. It's God that steps out of the way and lets the seeds that we've sown come back to be harvested in our lives. See, God's got a vendetta against nobody. Or God doesn't have a vendetta against anyone. Whatever the correct English is in there. Which I never have concern about that anyway. But anyway. God doesn't punish us when we do wrong. We punish ourselves because we sow and then we reap. It's like people who fertilize, neutralize, nutritionalize and fertilize and sow grass seed and then complain all year long because they have to mow the grass. My grass is growing just like a bunch of weeds. I think I have to get cut that thing twice a week now. Well, you watered it. You fertilized it. You sowed it out there. But isn't that just like us to do something and then gripe about because we did it? If we abuse grace, there can only be one reason, and the reason is because we're lost. There are some things, we looked at what grace brought to us. Now I want to look at what grace teaches us. One thing that grace teaches us is that we are accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds very familiar to the first thing I said, but I want to expound on it just a little bit more. Not all religions have credibility. There's only one God, there's only one Jesus, there's only one truth. Anything that deviates from that will send you straight to hell. And I really, frankly, ladies and gentlemen, don't care if they dress themselves up as being Christian. I really don't care if you meet on Sunday or if you think Saturday's the Sabbath. That's not what's important. What's important is this: who is Jesus to you? And if he's anything other than the divine Son of God, who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, was crucified for my sin, and raised on the third day, and lives to make intercession for me, and is coming back, you're lost. And it really won't, it doesn't make, you know, God's not impressed by the sign out in front of our building. But I know people who got more faith in the name Baptist than they got in the name Jesus. And that is stupid. I met a little lady a couple of weeks ago, and we got talking about church. She said, where do you go? And I told her I went. She said, "What kind of church is that?" I love that question. "What kind of church is that?" I said, "Well, we're a full gospel church." And she said, "I'm Methodist, but we'll let you come in anyway." I thought to myself, there's a sharp little lady. I like this lady. But there are lots of people who are more committed to the name on the sign than they are to who the sign is supposed to be pointing to. There are lots of people killing people in the name of God, and God has nothing to do with that. There are lots of feel-good services going on today that God never showed up at. The thing we have to understand is that Jesus wants you, though, for His very own. According to Psalm 17:8, it says, "Keep me as the apple of thine eye, and hide me under the shadow of thy wing." It's not, "Let me be the apple of your eye." It's, "Keep me as the apple of your eye." Jesus wants you for His very own. Number three, a great price was paid for our salvation. 17:8. Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wing." In Galatians 2:20, we read, "I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, and that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." According to Genesis 22:8, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, we read, "And Abraham said to his son Isaac, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went on together." We need to understand that one of the things that grace wants to teach us is that a great price was paid for our salvation. I had already seen this a time or two somewhere else, but I think it was Edom and Jackie both sent me this an email that was on the subject of, "Do you feel small?" And it has like this picture of you, then a picture of your state, and then a picture of the country, and then like a picture of the earth. All right? And then it has the earth in contrast to other known planets. Okay? And compared to other known planets, Earth is like the end of a pinhead compared to some of the other known planets in our universe. And when you put Earth in the sphere of all the other things that God has created, it will make you feel very small. Because Earth is small, and then you just narrow that thing down to where you are. But you know, somehow or another, we think we're the biggest planet in the universe. Or we think we're the only planet in the universe. Last week I made mention of this. We need to be sure that we understand that although salvation is about us, salvation is not about us, because what salvation does is it introduces us to being part of a bride. There's a bigger body at stake here. And that what we represent is bigger than just ourselves. Yes, we might be willing to do something that is unholy or ungodly, or, you know, we don't like to use those words, not exactly right, because we're willing to gamble with our own reputation. But the question is do we understand that we're part of something bigger? Are we willing to gamble with God's reputation? We need to understand that our salvation was paid for with a great price. God didn't send some lesser God's son. God sent his own son. And we might make light of that, but I promise you God doesn't. I used to tell, I know a couple of jokes about Mary that I used to tell some years ago. Then I was in this meeting, And there were several different denominations all represented, and it was Christmas time. And the person who was directing the meeting said to this Catholic priest, he said, you know, a lot of us evangelicals misunderstand, you know, how the relationship of Mary to your beliefs and doctrines. And would you please share with the rest of us, you know, clarify what that's all about? So the guy gets up and he talks and he adds some clarification to it. And before he sits down, though, he says, I would like to say one other thing, though. He said, it may very well be that in our belief system, we put too much emphasis on Mary. But I think that it's just as wrong to put too little emphasis on Mary. Because please remember that nobody likes for anybody to say something bad about their mother. Well, I quit telling Mary jokes at that meeting. I hadn't told one since. Because nobody likes for anybody to tell a joke or to say something bad about their mother. We got to understand that God takes the death of His Son serious. And sometimes what we think of as light or not that important, God says, no, that's really important. All right, I'm going to finish up with these last... This is, in fact, I've said all this to come down to these last two points right here. Number four. This world is only present. According to Titus that we read just a few minutes ago, it says that we might live godly lives and holy lives in this present world. This world is only present. This world is not permanent. You're not permanent. You came from dust, and guess where you're going back to? And 100 years from now, I doubt anybody's going to call your name. 50 years from now, they may not be calling your name. For some, we might be having dinner after your wake and not call your name. You know, I don't know. Oh, okay. We're going to call Martha's because Martha's is in the Bible. I meant your name specifically. I meant you personally. One of the most... Oh, this people that you have given me. One of the most liberating things, attitudes that we can develop in our lives, is an attitude that this world is not permanent to us. It's just a present age. It's not a permanent age. You know, as we get older, we don't play Don Quixote quite as often. Not every windmill has to be fought at. We start picking and choosing our battles. And many times around my house, one of us will say to the other, and it's not going to make any difference 100 years from now anyway. And that's true. In 100 years from now, nobody's going to remember. And some things are just not as important as they were at one point. I remember when my kids were growing up, I walked around behind them, picked every toy up because the house had to be straight. Now the grandkids come and when they leave, it looks like a tornado's gone through. And I'm kind of like, oh, yeah, we'll get it later. Because it's just a present thing. It's not a permanent thing. And we need to have an attitude, ladies and gentlemen, where we understand that the things that are permanent are the things that matter. The things which are eternal are the things that matter. That's one of the things I find so frustrating about being bivocational. The job I work at is frustrating to me because it has no value to it. Yes, it does. It puts food on the table, puts a roof over your head. And all that stuff doesn't make much difference to me either. That's part of what we war about. It's important to her, not important to me. Because it just, what we do here, this is important. Because this has eternal value to it. People, you know what? This world, in fact, how many, I want to tell you something. There is nothing on this earth that will not burn. Because according to the Word, everything on this earth is going to burn. So everything that we're holding on to, I can't say this because the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm not real sure too that in that fire there's going to be much ash. You know, it'd just all be gone. Won't even be any ash left. But how many things that are going to burn up am I just holding on to like they are a matter of life and death? This world is a present world. It's not a permanent world. And it's all going to burn up, and God's going to start over fresh and new. Amen? We need to have that attitude in our minds. And the last thing that I want you to know is this. God has a plan for you. According to Matthew chapter 25. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 more talents. And the Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. God has a plan for you. It isn't that God doesn't have a plan, so God needs to make a plan. God has a plan. We just need to find out what that plan is. But one other illustration that I want to make at this particular point is this. Remember when we were kids and you'd go outside to play dodgeball or kickball or basketball or whatever? It was always the two athletes, you know, the two most athletic people who kind of stepped forward, and they got to pick teams. And anytime you're picking teams, there's always somebody who's last. And you're sort of like, all right, well, I'll take them. You understand what I'm saying? God and the devil didn't get together and flip a coin to see who gets to pick first and then go tit for tat with each other. God going, I'll take that one. And the devil going, well, I'll take that one. They didn't get down to the bottom of the barrel, and the two of them standing there, neither one of them wanting Don. In fact, they got down to the bottom of the barrel and they both wanted Don, if you want to know the truth about it. Not because of one wanted me because of what he could do through me, the other wanted me for what he could do to me. Amen. Because one came to heal me and one came to seek to kill, steal, and destroy. But what I'm trying to say to you is this, is that God loves you so much that God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for our lives. Jesus is the answer to every heartache that's in our heart. He's the answer to every question that's inside of us. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And let me tell you how stupid we are. We wait until something tragic happens. And we narrowly slide by dying. And then we go, well, I guess God has me here for a reason. Hey, guess what? Before you got involved in all that, God had you here for a reason, moron. It's just that we wait until something tragic happens before we all of a sudden want to know what that is. Why does God have to put us in that corner? Every one of us in this room, regardless of our age, regardless of our abilities, regardless of our talents, regardless of our education, no offense to anyone, but I doubt anybody in here is smarter than Anna. I mean, that is one bright child, especially for her age. But guess what? God's got a plan for all the rest of us, just like he's got a plan for her. I mean, Anna's in her 14th year of school, and they still haven't given her anything yet that's too hard for her to get done. She, you know how when you're in junior high and high school and they put you in the exceptionally gifted, you know? Well, she was always in all of those and still just, you know, kind of like, here it is. Well, we ain't even got a grade how high that is, Anna. Now, I'm not saying she doesn't work hard. I know you work hard, baby. I'm just saying I got a bright child right there. And it isn't that God looks around and goes, well, I'm going to make a plan for this one and this one and this one because they're pretty smart. But I'm not even going to waste time on a plan for that one because they're too dumb to understand it anyway. God's got a plan for every one of us. He has a, our lives have purpose because of that plan. But what we do is we grab God's wrist and we twist his arm behind his back and we say, as soon as you scare me bad enough, I'm going to then ask you what the plan is. I'm saying, let's not do that. Because on the other side of that plan, there's somebody else who's got a plan for you. And if on that narrow escape of death, they can actually kill you, they will in a minute. The enemy's intentions towards your life and mine is for our total destruction. Let's quit cooperating. God has a plan and God has a purpose for our lives. And it's not some big secret. It's not like God saying, I've got this plan and I've got this purpose for you and I'm not going to tell you. But I will be honest enough to tell you this. That plan and that purpose has also got a cost associated with it. But I'll be honest enough to tell you this. What you're giving away is a whole lot less than what he's offering to give you. A whole lot less than what he's offering to give you. Well, Pastor, I wished I knew what God's plan for my life was. If any man lack a plan, let him ask of God who giveth a plan to every man liberally. The gospel according to James Hall. But it works, doesn't it, Charlie? It'll work. All you do is ask. I understand that he's not going to, you know, you're not going to walk out in the parking lot and this letter come floating down. Here's my plan. Guess what? Not happening. You know why? Because the just, they live by faith. We're wanting to know, you know, we want to go to Norman Vincent Peale School or that other guy I like so much, Zig Ziglar School. And we want to have a 6-month, a 12-month, a 5-year, and a 10-year plan. Well, God's got a 6-month, a 12-month, a 5-year, and a 10-year plan. But guess what? He's only going to talk to you about this minute. He's not even going to talk to you about this evening. He's just going to talk to you about now. He's got a plan for your life. Your life has purpose in the kingdom. And we need to find that plan and that purpose. Amen. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. These last two points. God has a plan for me. And this world is only a present world. It's not a permanent world. I think that maybe a lot of the problems that we have in our lives could be eliminated if our attitude was adjusted that it's really not a permanent problem. I think that a lot of the situations that we wrestle with and that keep us awake and rob our joy and take away from us the excitement of living is because we are operating in our plan rather than God's plan. And today, as the elders are moving over to our commitment corner, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I just want to ask you, are you outside of the plan of God? If you're here today and you've never given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, then you're definitely outside the plan, because the plan of God for everyone is that we would be saved. And even while I'm speaking, if you feel that you need an elder to be praying with you about something that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you about during the message today, just go ahead and stand and move that direction, because we're not going to linger here long. But I am going to give you an opportunity. God issues the conviction in our hearts and in our lives. And we need to be quick to respond to His voice. Many times we say, I just don't know what the point is. This thing's been going on so long now. Well, you know, maybe it's time we do something different. If you've never if you know that you're not living out God's plan in your heart and in your life, today's the day to make a commitment to come back to that plan. It doesn't even have to be some great sin or some mortal wound. Maybe just an adjustment in our attitude, an adjustment in our lifestyle, a commitment afresh that we need to make. God is good and He's gracious to us. He has only our best interest at heart. Lord, we come to You this morning and we're grateful that there's another world that's coming, and we would join our voice with the legitimate church that is all over this world, and we would cry out to You and we would say, even so, Lord Jesus, please come. But Lord, even as small as we are in the overall sphere of all the things that You have created, we're grateful to You that You have not overlooked us or looked over us, but that You look at us. And may our lives, O God, give You honor and glory. May we be a good example of Jesus in the world. May we not only experience Your grace, but may we be vessels through which Your grace can be experienced by others. And may we, O God, see You face to face, eyeball to eyeball, in all of Your glory, as Moses did on that mountain. We ask You to come and rock our world. Bring all the smoke, all the fire, all the lightning, all the thunder You want to bring. Whatever's got to come with You, let it come on. We just want You to come. And we will fall on our faces, bowing our knees before a great and a mighty God, and thanking You for the privilege of Your presence in our lives. We bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.